This is recording number 2003011801, recorded on January 18th, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture, and this is session number 3, Out of Egypt. Okay, so we're all here, and I guess I'll... Hey, Jerry. Good to see you. Here's some handouts here from previous classes. Do you want any? Sure. Well, I'll open up in prayer and we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we come to you today and we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that we can rely on it, that you've given us the Holy Spirit, that we can understand it, that you'll show it to us, Father, as we depend upon you, as Pastor Chris mentioned in the sermon today. Father, tonight as we study the calling of Israel out of Egypt, I just ask that you would give us your heart and your eyes for the nation, the promises you made to them, and the things that you wanted them to fulfill, which they haven't yet, Father, and the things which are so similar to what we walk in. So, Father, tonight I just ask that you give us your heart and help us to see your purposes for Israel, your chosen nation, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the class tonight is called Out of Egypt. On our timeline, which, where did I have it here? Here we go. First off, on our schedule, we're on our third week. So we talked about the mystery of the Jews the first week, the calling of Abraham. That's where God went out and called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. That's where the beginning of the promises start to the nation of Israel. This week we're going to look at out of Egypt, which is, that's basically a phrase that God used. He says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And he's talking about the nation of Israel. And so this is where the nation itself is born from God's point of view. The initial foundation is Abraham, but as it grows to be a nation in bondage in Egypt, and then God liberates the nation through some very strong, miraculous work. And then next week we'll be looking at the promise of a land. So that's where we are in the schedule of things. We also had a historic timeline. If you take a look at that, I'll stick that up here in a minute, and we can see where we are on that. We're jumping along in this timeline, which goes from the calling of Abraham to the present day. We had our second bold item. Last week we were around 1921 BC or so, where Abraham entered Canaan. The Abrahamic covenant was initiated there. And then we have the birth of Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's family eventually relocates to Egypt. And then at 1491, or thereabouts, there's the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, and this is where the nation itself is considered to be born, and where the Mosaic Covenant is given, or the Ten Commandments, as we would know, a portion of the Mosaic Covenants. There's more than Ten Commandments, but those are the ones that were written on stone. So that's where we are at. We're at the kind of the second major event in our timeline. What we're going to be looking at, the things we're going to try and get across tonight or get a better handle on is, I guess I need to learn how to run this thing, is the formation of Israel as a nation. And we'll see when we look at the Mosaic, when the law is given, we'll see that it's given to the nation, not to an individual. It's not like the promises that were given to Abraham, that were given to him and his offspring. This is a covenant that's given to a group of people as a nation, and they respond indicating their willingness to walk under this covenant. We're going to look at the election and adoption of Israel by God, the election being God's choosing them. Out of all the nations on the earth, he chooses this one particular nation, and adoption, the idea that they become his son, the nation becomes his son. And then we'll look at the Mosaic Covenant, which is the law that's given to Israel. It's given to the nation of Israel. And what's the basis for it? In other words, why did God give them the law? What's the foundation of it? And what's its purpose? And again, this was made with the nation as a nation on Mount Sinai. We'll look at the conditional nature of that covenant, which is to say that it, unlike the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, remember in the Abrahamic, God walked through the animal parts on his own. Abraham was asleep in that agreement. We'll see in the Mosaic covenant that the people making the agreement participate in that agreement. And in fact, this comes to be broken later on, and this is why God makes a new covenant. Why we have a New Testament is because the old covenant, this particular one, the Mosaic covenant, was broken by Israel, so God initiates a new covenant. And then we will look at the blessings and curses that are associated with this covenant and get some sort of a feel for some of the things that have happened historically to Israel in light of the blessings and curses. So that's the plan or the outline for tonight. As we move along, we'll touch on those major issues. So the first item here is the birth and adoption of Israel. And I've got birth in quotes there. Before we get to that, though, I guess we should set the stage a little bit, and that is that we know that God is often said to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you remember, we looked at the line of promise last week, or the week before, or last week, where we saw that the promises that were given to Abraham, when he had Isaac and Ishmael, the promises were passed down the line of Isaac. And then Isaac, his promises were passed to Jacob, not Esau. So when God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's referring to this line of promise through these descendants. And it turns out that Abraham begets Isaac, and he begets Jacob. And then Jacob, we saw, was renamed Israel, and he had these 12 sons. And one of those sons is Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph, who his other brothers didn't like him because he was the father's favorite, and he was sold into slavery, remember, in Egypt? So he ends up in slavery in Egypt, and through a series of God-ordained circumstances, he ends up being second in command in Egypt. And God set that all up. Remember, God had told Abraham that your descendants will be servants basically they're going to be servants in Egypt. And so he sent Joseph ahead through that way. And now Joseph is in Egypt. Egypt has food, and there's a famine in the land. So eventually, through a series of involved things you can look at in Genesis 37, Genesis 41, and so on, 42, eventually Jacob and the other 11 brothers travel to Egypt because Joseph is there and he has the grain and the favor of Pharaoh. And that's what brings the beginnings of Israel and his sons into Egypt. And it's there where they become, they then become a great nation. So that's kind of sets the stage for this. As we go through these different points and talk about these things, we'll want to remember that there's tremendous similarities between what God does with Israel as a nation and what he does with individual believers. So here, when I say that Israel is born, they're in Egypt and God delivers them out of Egypt and he considers the nation to be born then, it's the same for someone who comes to faith in Jesus. They're in Egypt, that is the world. They're not following God. God comes in, and through the Holy Spirit, they're born again. And then after they're born again, they're adopted. That is, you become a son or a daughter of God. You're no longer a son of Satan. That's what being born again is. The first time you're born, you're physically born in a state of darkness, spiritual darkness. And then when you're born again, you're adopted into the family of God. So we'll see some very strong similarities as we go along here. So keep your eyes open for those. As we go. So let's take a look now, starting in Exodus chapter 4, 21. And what I'm hoping to do is just to begin with touch on a number of scriptures that get at this idea of Israel being born and adopted. These are instructions in Exodus 4, verses 21 through 23, that God gave to Moses. On his way back, Moses is heading back. Moses saw God in the burning bush in Exodus 3. And he's been commissioned to go back to Egypt and set Israel free. And God says in verse 21 of chapter 4, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So you see there how God is, he's setting up, he's saying, Israel as a nation, he's calling his firstborn. And he's contrasting against Pharaoh's son. And in fact, we will see in the Acts of the Passover that Pharaoh does eventually lose his firstborn son. And this, if we were to go to Exodus 12, we don't have time to get it in detail, but if you were to read through Exodus 12, you would see there the Passover where God sends a destroying angel, basically, and those who have the blood of the lamb, remember there's a Passover lamb that gets sacrificed and the blood's put on the doorpost, and those people who have that blood over the doorpost, their firstborn is okay in that house. But in the other houses, the firstborn of man and beast, whether Jew or Egyptian, the firstborn is lost, is killed. And this becomes part of the purchase that God says when he considers Israel his redeemed. It has to do with the fact that those people who put the blood on the doorpost, God, by sparing the life of the person in that household, bought that person. And that comes out later on where he says that every firstborn that opens the womb of man or of beast is mine. And he says that because he's already bought them. They wouldn't be there if that blood hadn't been over the door. So you see the application to believers too, which is that same blood, this time of God's real Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, pays for our sin and keeps us from the wrath of God. And he purchases us. When he redeems us, he purchases us out of the marketplace, or he purchases it, and he owns us. Just like he's going to say here that he owns Israel. So if we go to Exodus 15, we'll see a statement where God makes that clear, where Israel's his firstborn. Exodus 15, verse 16. Okay, he says, this is the song of Moses here, where Moses and the children of Israel sing this song after they're redeemed from Egypt. And in verse 16, they say, "Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them," etc. So you see there the purchase, that God has done this purchase. And of course, they're purchased by blood. And the reason for that is that, as Jesus says, the volume of the book is written of me. It's to point us toward an eventual purchase that God will make of all who trust in him. And if we go back to Romans, where we were last week, Romans 9, in the New Testament, we'll see that Paul picks up on this theme of adoption in Romans 9, 3 through 5. Paul relates his sorrow over the fact that he knows Jesus, but many of his countrymen do not. He says in verse 3 of Romans 9, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, etc." But notice the first one he mentions there, the adoption. He's talking about this business here where God came in out of all the nations of the earth. He came in and he says, "I'm going to choose this nation." Now, there's been many people through history that have disliked God's sovereignty. They haven't liked his arbitrariness, or at least so it seems to them. Why did he pick that nation? How come they get to be the chosen nation? And we'll find out several things about that. One is that he could have chosen any nation, and whatever nation he would have chosen, people would have been jealous of that nation. If he'd chosen the Egyptians or the Chinese, whoever it was he would have chosen, they would be the nation that people would have been jealous about instead. So ultimately, it doesn't matter who he chose. It's just that he did choose one. And then secondly, we'll see that it's not a light matter to be chosen by God, because there's a huge responsibility tied into the fact that they're a chosen nation. And we'll see that when we look at the blessings and curses associated with the Mosaic Covenant. It's much like where Jesus talks about to whom much is given, much is required. The idea being that when God invests heavily in a nation or a person, that he expects returns from that investment. And the more you know and the more you disobey, the more harshly you're likely to be chastised, right? And if you're a son of God and he loves you, and you're a nation chosen by God and he loves that nation, if you don't follow him, he will chastise you. And that's what we will see in these curses and blessings that God promises. So why did God choose the nation? And we find out, we'll just look at one of these verses, Deuteronomy 4, 37. We'll see that he chose Israel because of his promises to the fathers. Chapter 4 and verse 37 of Deuteronomy, he says, I'll start with 36. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power. So, he's speaking here of Israel as a nation was shown God's glory, right, on the mount. Remember Mount Sinai? They come to the mountain, and God's glory descends on the mountain like fire, and there's trumpets and earthquakes and lightning. It's a terrifying thing. But God is basically there. It's much like the transfiguration of Jesus. He's revealing to those he's going to be working with closely, he's revealing some of his glory. And you'll see this with many people in the scriptures, with Paul, with Ezekiel, and different people, where God shows them his glory when he starts to work with them, because he's going to put them through things where the fact they've seen his glory is supposed to help them. But notice here that it says that he chose them because he loved the fathers, therefore he chose their descendants. So there again we see, like last week when we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, that covenant is the foundation stone, it's the basis, or the reason why, I should learn to spell here, the reason why this Mosaic covenant is made with the nation is it's a reflection of the fact that he made a promise with Abraham. So that's the reason that this comes out. As we saw, he owns them. Let's look at a couple more verses to get the flavor of this ownership. Leviticus 20:26. Okay. He's talking here in Leviticus. This is the rules about clean and unclean, that God has said that they should not participate in things he considers unclean. And notice the reason is given in verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. So there's this possession again coming out, that God has chosen this nation, and the purpose, one of the purposes, is they are to be holy. Now, if you look at holy, what does holy mean? There's a lot of different aspects to it, but a key aspect of holiness is otherly, or unlike anyone else. When God says he's holy, it means a lot of things. He's perfect, he's just, he's righteous, but one of the things it means is that he is unique. Holiness means he's unique. He's separate. There's no one else like God. And here, that's the emphasis on the nation. Along with being holy in action, he's saying, I have separated you. So he has separated this nation. And a lot of the reasons, a lot of the clean and unclean things he gives them to do, some of them, the dietary laws and so on, some of it is advantageous, circumcision for health and various things. But there's some of it that when you and I look at it and we boil it down, it is just plain seemingly arbitrary. We can't see what the purpose is. But when you boil it down, you'll see that part of it is that God wants to make them separate. And so he's given them things that make them stand apart as a nation to be holy and separate to him. And this is one of the reasons why the Jews cannot assimilate through history, try as they might, whether it be in the United States or anywhere else in the world. The Jews have been successful everywhere they've gone, but they have not been successful at assimilating. To where today, if it was any other nation, we look around like the Hittites. You know, we look around and say, okay, who are the Hittites today? We have a pretty difficult time really coming up with who was a Hittite and who wasn't, and having any confidence that we had figured it out very well. But with the Jews, that's not the case. The Jews are still a distinct people, and part of that has to do with God's purposes. He wants that nation to be separate. He's made promises to it, and he says in other passages we'll get to later in the course that even in the foreign nations you go to, when you try to assimilate, I won't let you. You know, he's just not going to let them because they're separate. couple places, we won't go to them because we don't have that much time, but in Deuteronomy 14:2 and 26:18, and also in Psalms 135:4, he calls them a special treasure or a special people. So you can see his stamp of ownership on there, on this nation. And again, there's this analogy as individuals, as believers. If you are in Christ, you're his special treasure. You're a person set apart to his purposes. So what are the purposes of Israel? Why did he choose them? And what did he just... God didn't just arbitrarily choose them so they could go around and say, hey, we're chosen. Isn't that neat? He actually chose them for some purposes. And we'll see Isaiah 44. If we go there, we'll see one of the passages where it talks about the servant. Now, we'll see in the Old Testament that the idea of a suffering servant or a servant, and God in his revelation, he walks this line between talking about the nation and talking about an individual. And this is a passage that talks about the nation, but you'll see, like, if you go to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant there, all the sins of the world are laid upon him. And it's not Israel, it's Jesus, right? So the suffering servant often is the promised Messiah. But in this passage, starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 44, we can look at verse 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Okay? So there we see God's talking about Jacob, his servant, Israel, whom I've chosen, and the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb. Again, he's talking about Israel was made and formed, and he called them forth when they crossed the Red Sea out of Egypt. That's what he's referring to here. And he goes on quite a bit later in verse 21. He says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Okay, so the nation is to be God's servant. That's the purpose. Now, as the nation through history served God the way that God intended, I think it's pretty obvious the answer is no, not ideally. And many rabbis today in Israel would say the same thing. Even ones that are not Christians, they would lament the fact that Israel has not followed the Lord. Let's look at another passage, Exodus 19:5. One of the reasons I'm visiting these passages to talk about the purpose of God choosing Israel and why he chose them is to show you that they haven't fulfilled those purposes, and that's one of the reasons why we'll see later that when they break the Mosaic covenant, he comes along and makes a new covenant. And in this new covenant, there's several aspects to it. The main aspect that we care about is that he said to Abraham, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's where we participate as non-Jews. We're in Christ, who is the one who ratifies the new covenant, and therefore we have salvation. But at the same time, there's also parts where God says that he will put his spirit within the nation of Israel and cause her to walk in his statutes. And that hasn't. It says every man will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. There won't be any need for anyone to teach about God. Obviously, that hasn't happened yet, right? So when we look at these, when we look at the promises in some of these covenants, we need to look at the details and see that some of these are long-spanning things that God is still bringing out. So in Exodus 19:5, he mentions, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So notice several things there. He says, if you will indeed obey my voice. Right? There's that word if in there. Right? There's the conditional aspect I was talking about that he's saying, this is what I'll do if. And he says, they're going to be a special treasure, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Can you think of where else that phrase occurs in the New Testament? Does that sound familiar in the New Testament? Well, it's Peter. In 1 Peter 2:5-9, he says that same phrase. He's writing to Jewish Christians primarily. His letter begins to those that are in the diaspora, that is, in the dispersion. But he says, he reminds them that they're a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And we know that that idea of kingdom of priests applies to the church in general, because it's also mentioned by John in Revelation. God has made us kings and priests. So we'll see that God initially, though, wanted the nation to be of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. And that started out with the idea that every single person, and then eventually it became one particular tribe, the Levites, remember? They became the priests and kings, and there's a transaction that takes place involving the firstborn of Israel and the number of people in the Levites, and they have to pay for the difference. It's fairly involved, but God purchases, because of the Levites' zeal, he instead of using the firstborn, he purchases the Levites in their place to be ministers to him because of the zeal they demonstrate at the golden calf thing, you know, where there's the golden calf and Moses comes down, and the Levites stand with Moses and actually end up killing members of their own family that are opposed to God. And this is part of what Jesus refers to when he says, when he talks about hating your mother and your father and your sister and your brother. He's referring back to that episode at Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law, where they rebelled with the golden calf, and there were people there that their zeal for God was greater than family ties. And that's what he's echoing. He's echoing that idea. But anyway, that's why the Levites end up being the priests. But initially, it was everyone in the nation. So there's this idea of a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which the Jews have upheld to a certain degree, as we'll see as we go along, partly by preserving the scriptures. And that's the next thing I want to look at, is this idea that they were the recipients of God's revelation, and they're there to record it and to pass it down to us. And we see that in Deuteronomy 4 and 8. He says, this is Moses, he says in Deuteronomy 4:8, "What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day?" So he says there's no other nation that has the law. And that's one of the things that Paul referred to in that section in Romans 9, is Israel had these various things, and part of what they had is they had the law. The fact that God encoded on the Ten Commandments, written in his own hand, along with 603 other commands, the rabbis say, they've counted them up, that what his intentions were for that nation, who they were supposed to be, there's religious ceremony involved there, there's moral law, there's all different things in there, but this whole business of the law given through Moses was God's revelation for them to record. And God, or Paul says in Romans 3 that the oracles of God, Romans 3, 1 and 2, he says that the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. And so this Bible that I have up here, except for some very small sections of it, it's a Jewish book. There are some sections written apparently by Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. There's then we have Luke, which the majority opinion is Luke was a Gentile. There's some that feel he was Jewish, but it's clear that the majority of Scripture, right, all the Gospels except Luke, all the Epistles, the Book of Revelation, all the Old Testament except a little section with Nebuchadnezzar, were recorded by the Jews. So when the Holy Spirit inspired human writers to write the Scriptures, it was the Jews that brought that to us. And if it were not for their certain characteristics they have, we wouldn't have the Scriptures today. In fact, if you were to look at analyze the different texts that come down, the Greek and Hebrew texts that come down to the Bible, you'll find that the Greek text has a lot different characteristics than the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text is, there's far fewer variations in it because they went to extreme lengths, the scribes, to preserve every little jot and tittle, like Jesus says, right? One jot or tittle won't pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So they were very fastidious to an extreme, which is great for us and for preservation for the text. When you get to the Greek side of things, it has more of a Western influence on its preservation, as far as there are more different manuscripts involved, larger numbers of them, and preservation ultimately works out to be very good, but it's through a lot of different lines of scripts. So it's kind of a different situation, but I'm just trying to point out that when we get down to our present day, we can be fairly fast and loose with God's written word, like some of the translations are. But when we do that, we're ignoring hundreds of years of very hard labor on the part of tremendously dedicated people to bring us every little word. And that's why you'll hear me get on the soapbox frequently about word-for-word translations rather than paraphrases, because I see the effort that went into preserving all the details and subtleties to us, and I hate to see that lost in kind of a looseness we have with it. So there again, they were to teach also. If you look in Deuteronomy 6:6, this is a great passage. Just a little further along. This is part of the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word meaning hear or obey. And it's the first word in the passage that begins at Deuteronomy 6:4. And this is one of the famous passages that is spoken frequently in Jewish worship, and also, of course, Jesus referred to. Hear, O Israel, that would be Shema Israel. It's the first two words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Not in your head only, but in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you commute to work, when you're at the baseball game, when you're on the beach. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You get the idea that God wanted them to meditate and teach His Word. And in fact, the rabbis wear these little boxes where they have scriptures written in little scrolls, right? And they tie them on their head and on their hands. I mean, they take these things really literally, right? And they have them that you can put on your doorpost too. But this is the responsibility of the people of God in general, specifically the Jews here. But this is, as fathers and mothers in our households, this is what we're supposed to be doing too. And I think it's interesting that how intense it is. Because our tendency is to think, well, you know, those fundamentalist Christians, they're kind of over the top, right? But God's pretty fundamental. Anyway, I can stay away from that kind of stuff, I guess. Because I'm a fundamentalist, so. Where do we go from here? Well, the other part of Israel being chosen, and it's the same thing with us, is we'll see that they're chosen to display God's glory, and especially by redemption. And there's two aspects to that, at least. One is that the nation Israel, just like us as believers, we don't deserve anything. And yet God has chosen to redeem us. He's chosen to put perfection on the cross to redeem those who are His enemies. Okay, so while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it shows His glory, the fact that He would give everything to purchase something fairly rotten, right, from an objective standpoint, shows how glorious He is. And the same is true of the nation. But also there's this idea that God uses the weak and foolish things of the world, right, to confound the wise. So if you're feeling weak and foolish like I am, then you're in a good place because God uses the weak and foolish. Like, well, that's what Chris's message was about. Rather than going out in our own strength, we say, well, we're weak and foolish, and we wait on God. And so that's part of the idea with Israel, too, is when you see Israel, you'll see that they're not allowed to have horses and chariots. Okay, it would be the same as today God coming to, if He had, say, chosen the United States, He'd say, no warheads, no tanks, and get rid of that aircraft carrier. Something like that. And you'd be going, say what? That's like ridiculous. And God is saying, I will be your shield. I will be your shield. And in fact, that is the way we need to look at where we're at. We can't, if we're trusting in our aircraft and in our navy and in our nuclear power and not trusting in God, God calls that idolatry. We're trusting in something other than God. And what He does with idols, you see all the way through, He says, idols are dumb. They're lifeless. They will not save. And if you continue to trust in idols, I will take my hand away and you can let your idols save you. And He shows Israel over and over, and he'll show any nation that turns away from Him that He says, if you trust in the idols, then let the idols save you and I'll stand back and wait for Him to do it for you. And then we find out that our idols are not what we thought they were and that we need the true and living God. So Let's look at one more passage in here, Isaiah 44:23. And we'll see a similar situation where God's talking about to display God's glory. Isaiah 44:23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Bring forth into singing, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. This is probably the most important thing to take away from tonight as far as how this relates to Israel today, is that one of the reasons the nation of Israel still exists and why she's still significant in God's economy is because He is using the nation to glorify Himself. And it's a mistake to look at all of Scripture and the whole stream of what God's doing in history and reduce it down to just one avenue. He has multiple avenues at which He brings glory to Himself. And one of the ones has to do with this nation, Israel. And we'll see, especially when we get to the Gog and Magog invasion, which we'll talk about a few weeks from now, we will see that it's a future event. And when it's a lot of interesting details in it, but the key part is when God talks about why is He doing this, and He says it's not for your sake, it's to show, make Myself holy through you. In other words, the things that happen to you will make the nations around you know I am the Lord, and also that it will make you know I am the Lord. So you see the beginning of this here, that He gains glory from the redemption of Israel, and he gains glory from our redemption in a similar manner. Let's look at one other passage that talks about this, Luke 2. Go to the New Testament, Luke 2 and 20. And this is where eight days old Jesus is brought into the temple to be circumcised. And He's presented there. And in that presentation, starting in we go down to verse 30 is where the part I was going to look at. There's a man, Simeon, who is told by the Holy Spirit that he's going to see the Messiah before he dies. And when Jesus comes in, he came by the Spirit into the temple. So Jesus is there, and this man is led by the Holy Spirit into the temple. And there he takes the child up in his arms in verse 28. And he says in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So there again, Jesus has two roles there. One is He's a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, that is, those who are not Israel. And He is the glory of your people Israel. That is to say, He's the promised seed, the promised Messiah, the promised King, the one who has been the desire of women ever since in the garden, where Eve was told it was through her seed that the serpent's head would be crushed. And so there again, it was through the nation Israel that God brought the Messiah. And we need to remember that God is not like us. When we go buy something and we use it and we're through with it, we just trash it. See, God isn't like that. He doesn't, when he uses somebody to do something, he honors those people. Whether it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Mary, blessed are you among women, right? The fact that the nation of Israel was the source of the Messiah is a pretty important thing to God, and it explains a lot of why Israel was told to wipe out the nations around them, as God was doing a preserving and incubating process through history to bring the Messiah. And you'll see if you look in Revelation 12, which we'll talk about when we talk about Jacob's trouble. That's another week that we talk about. In Revelation 12, you'll see a condensation of the history of Israel. It talks about a woman with the sun, 12 stars, right, and the sun over her head and the moon under her feet. And we'll look at those symbols and so on. But she's struggling to give birth to a child, and the dragon is waiting for the child. But when the child is born, he's caught up to God and His throne. So there's this whole issue of, through history, from Eve all the way down to Mary, through Israel, there's this struggle to bring forth the Messiah, with Satan at every turn trying to wipe out the young men of Israel to get rid of that line, like in the days of Egypt, where they're told to kill all the young men, right? Herod is another example. And there's several other places in Scripture where every male child in the line leading the Messiah is killed except one. And lo and behold, that's the one that's in the line. But again, you'll see after the male child is born and caught up to heaven that the dragon is still after the woman. So, okay, Israel has fulfilled its purpose. It's brought forth the Messiah. That's all God's going to do? No. There's still more involving Israel, and that's why the dragon still goes after the woman after he's failed to stop the Messiah. And that's why Jesus, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he says in John 4, he says, salvation is of the Jews. And that's something to remember. And also comes out in the book of Acts, is when the gospel goes forth, it starts in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, then all the world. And there's this emphasis again that salvation is of the Jews. It came from the Jews. That's the avenue God chose. It doesn't matter whether we like it or not. God did it. And if we are zealous believers, we will like it because God did it. And anything God did, we like by definition. If we don't like it, it's time to go home and to wrestle with God in prayer. And guess what? God will win when you wrestle with God. You know, that's just the way it is. Let's look at one more little passage about the purpose of God, and then we'll move on to the covenant itself. Ezekiel 39, and this, I guess, is the part I was talking about in the Gog-Magog section. Ezekiel 39, starting at verse 23, this is a passage that you could put on your fridge, and it really helps you understand what is he doing with Israel, why is Israel significant, why is she still significant. Notice he says, well, I got to back up. I always give a verse and then I have to go back. But in the midst of this, these armies come upon Israel and God destroys them in a very magnificent way that's very clear that his hand is in it. And he says in verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them. Notice he's using Israel to demonstrate to the nations. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. See, he's going to do something so dramatic that the nation's going to wake up and recognize that secularism is not it. Verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples, gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them, in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. There are so many things in this passage, but this is this passage is near and dear to God's heart. He wants to show the nation who he is. He wants to show Israel who he is. And he says in here that he's going to be jealous for his holy name. And remember that his holy name has been profaned by Israel. He says in other passages, you've profaned my name everywhere you've gone. And there's a number of ways that they've profaned his name. One more obvious way is that they are not walking in his commandments. Right? Just like if I say I'm a Christian and I live an unchristian life, right? I'm profaning the name of the Lord because I'm representing him. He's put his name on me as a Christian. I mean, Christ, right? So I say I'm a Christian, then I live like the rest of the world. I'm profaning the name of God when I do that. And that's what Israel has done as a nation because she hasn't followed God. But the other way his name is profaned is when he has given promises and he can't fulfill them. When I say can't, remember we're talking about God. He will not fulfill them because they're based on conditions that are not fulfilled, okay? So He has said things like, Israel, I'm giving you this land. I'm going to put you in it. You're going to have it forever, and you won't have any more enemies ever take you out of the land again. Well, that hasn't happened yet. So we as secular nations that are not Jewish, say, they're secular now too, so it hardly matters to say that, but if I look in their scriptures in the Jews' holy book, and I see what God has promised them, and then I look at the nation, and I go, look, for the last 2,000 years up until 1948, from about 70 or 123, depending on where you want to look at it, AD, there was no Jewish nation. And what am I going to say? Israel, where is your God? Israel's in the Holocaust. Israel's in the Spanish Inquisition. Israel's in the Crusades. Israel, where is your God? Okay? That profanes God's name. Because he's back there, and he's going, boy, wait till you see what I'm going to do with my nation. But it's going to be at a time when they're obedient. And so that's part of this idea, is that the nations, it's just like when God wants to destroy Israel when they come out of Egypt at the golden calf thing. What does Moses, he gets on his face and intercedes, and one of the things he says is, what will the nations around here say? You just called this nation out of Egypt by your great hand and your mighty power, and now you're going to torch them, drop them? And he says, what will these nations say? See? And, you know, that's this whole idea, is that God has this investment, and it's based on things he said, and he's going to bring them to pass. So here again you see that the reason he's doing this isn't so much for Israel, it's because of the promises he's made and his character. Just like the promises he's made to us, they're sure, they're in the bank, there's no doubt about them, because he's made them, and his character is such that he will not violate his promises. So are there any questions or anything before we go to the actual Mosaic Covenant? I'm kind of moving along here pretty rapidly. Okay, let's look at the Mosaic Covenant itself. And it's not spelt like I have it on my overhead there, but Exodus 20 is one place we can go to look at it. And, of course, this is where the Ten Commandments are listed. So if we were to, we won't have time to read through them in detail, but if we were to read Exodus 20 verses 2 through 17, we'd see the Ten Commandments, which most of us are familiar with parts of it, I guess. Hopefully all of it, but I wonder, you know, sometimes it's hard to remember all these things. But there's several things to note here. This is, the Ten Commandments are given to the nation Israel. They are an indicator of his holiness and standard of righteousness, but again, they're made with the nation, and it's the nation we'll see that breaks this later on. In verse 2, though, of the Ten Commandments, right at the very beginning, he says, before he gives them, he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. See, so he's starting off, before he lists these ten, he's reminding them, I'm the guy that brought you life. I got you out. I was the one by which your nation was born, and I'm adopting you, and now you shall have no other gods before me. That's the very first thing. And that's been the most important promise all the way through Scripture. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's what he wants. That's what he wants for us as well. He wants that intimacy and relationship. Everything else follows from that. It has to do with breaking relationship with him. If we don't follow, you know, these things, then we will break relationship with him. The first ten here are written by the finger of God on stone, and I'll bet you, I don't know the details, but I'll bet you anything that this is related to the fact that Jesus writes on the ground with a woman caught in adultery. Remember that? Okay. Here we have Jesus writing on, or God writing on stone, the woman caught in adultery, we have God writing on stone. Okay. Now, he's either writing the Ten Commandments, we don't know, so that the people around are looking at it and going, I'm guilty. Or he's writing specific sins that those people around him have that want to condemn the woman. But I'm just pointing out that the finger of God is writing in both those situations, and you can make that connection. But along with this ten, and this is where we can go astray as Christians, is, well, hopefully as Christians we don't make this mistake, but we can start thinking that Christianity is about meeting the Ten Commandments, and therefore God is pleased with us. But in fact, these are the top ten, but there's another 603. I have a list of them at home, but they're basically from the rest of the, all the subtle things you see, right, about having a tassel, there's a million things, right? Well, not a million. Yeah, how to build a latrine. There's all these different things, but we don't even come close to keeping this law. And that's why in Matthew 5, when Jesus is talking about the Sermon on the Mount, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And at that time, the Pharisees were the professional law keepers. So if they don't have a chance, what chance do we, as your average Joe, have? Well, because we have the righteousness of God, Jesus' righteousness, who did keep the law, given to our account. So the Ten Commandments are good, and they're a good thing to understand, but we can't keep them perfectly. We just can't. And they're meant to show us that we are sinners. But if we go now a couple pages up to Exodus 24, verses 3, we'll see the ratification. And by that I mean, this is where Israel enters the covenant. This is where the blood is involved and the agreement is made. And Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people of all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Okay, that's a big statement. That's where the nation says yes to this covenant. And notice he says, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He rose in the morning, built an altar, built 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And here we get to the blood. Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So we see again, this is a formal agreement. It's called a covenant. He doesn't call it the Mosaic covenant. We call it the Mosaic covenant because it was through Moses that it was mediated. But notice that there's blood involved here. God is saying this is a serious matter. It's similar to the thing with Abraham, only the nation isn't sleeping. They're participating in this. And we'll see that there's conditions associated with that. It's conditional. We're running shorter on time, so I'm going to just summarize some things about this Mosaic covenant itself, the purposes of it. A lot of these come out in the New Testament when you read about Romans and elsewhere, in Galatians, where Paul talked about this. It's intended to reveal the holiness of God and His standard of righteousness. And it was the rule of conduct for the theocracy of Israel. Never forget that. It's not, if you understand the Bible correctly, it's not God's intent to turn our modern country, the United States, into a theocracy of Israel. Okay, we're not to be trying to get laws on the books to stone adulterers, right, or homosexuals. That represents a misunderstanding of what God is doing through Scripture over time. And what did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? What is the church? What is Israel? What things are historic and what things are have changed? There's changes that go on through Scripture. God doesn't change, but how He works with people at different times does, just like with Adam and Eve. So it's also purpose was to keep the Jews a distinct people. Remember that Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Jesus broke down, or God broke down, the middle wall of separation, which was the law of commandments. In other words, He created... We'll look at this. One of the weeks we have is the creation of the church. And in that we'll see that God creates from Gentiles, from Jews, He creates what He calls one new man. And instead of... He doesn't take Judaism and then bring the Gentiles in as second-class citizens. He creates a new creation where there's absolute equality between all who trust in faith on Christ. And this basically has to do with there's no longer in the church, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We're all saved by the same Savior. But at that time, it was to keep the Jews a distinct people. It was also to reveal sin, to reveal our inability to keep the law apart from God's grace. So it was to drive us to faith. When we look at these 613 laws, put them on our refrigerator every morning, you know, we get up, we eat our cereal and read them and cry because there's just no way. There's no way. And so that's where we cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus, because that's the only way for us to be justified. And this is key too. It never was, never, a means of salvation. The Mosaic Law was not. It wasn't that if you kept this law, you'd be saved. Number one, nobody could keep it except Jesus, and He didn't need to be saved. Number two, salvation is by faith. And we saw that, and when we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, do you remember Abraham came out, God said, your descendants will be like the stars, and he said all these things, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So right there, God gave Abraham salvation by faith, and this is, Paul makes this argument in Romans and also in Galatians, this was 400 years before the law was given. So the salvation by faith is independent of this law. Okay, so let's look now at the hardest part of this, which we have very little time to look at, unfortunately, but there's this idea of the conditions. We won't look at it tonight, but when we get to the New Covenant, we'll look at Jeremiah 31:31, where we'll see that God says He gives a New Covenant because the Mosaic was broken. And so He says they broke it. But there's curses attendant with it if they were to break it. And they fall in two different passages, Leviticus 26 and also Deuteronomy 28. And the Leviticus passage is where He first gives it to Israel, the curses and blessing. And the second one in Deuteronomy is where the people that died in the wilderness, then the new generation is going to cross into the land, and God is reiterating the conditions. But just to summarize some of them, and when you get home on your own, read through these passages. There's blessings on obedience. They include things, productivity of harvest and reproduction. See, I'm not knocking science, but if we really wanted to have healthy society, we would turn to God. Because God is the one who brings health, and He brings reproduction. But anyway, that's a whole different story. But if you look at this, you'll see that God gives them all kinds of promises, that they'll have peace and military victory. They'll have health. They'll have His presence in their midst, which is the best promise. But if you look at the curses, there are some significant ones. Let's just take a quick look at Leviticus 26, starting at verse 15. I'm focusing on the curses here just because I want you to see that it turns out in Deuteronomy that Moses tells Israel that they are going to disobey. And in fact, the curses have been the majority of what has happened. But starting in verse 15 of Leviticus 26, notice that, well, in 14, God says, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgments, that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant. See? It's conditional. Then I will also do this to you. And boom, some of the most sober scriptures in all of the Bible pour forth that are tremendously difficult to deal with. Your enemies will enjoy the fruits of your labor. You will lack productivity. There will be multiple plagues. You'll be delivered to your enemies. You will cannibalize your own children, and mothers will eat their placenta during times of famine. These have all been fulfilled at different sieges and situations, like the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. One of the reasons that Jesus says to the women when He's carrying the cross, and He says, I'm going to misquote Him, but when they're worried about Him, and He says, be worried for yourself, because He knows these passages, and He knows what's going to happen, because Messiah is on a cross, that these things are going to happen. Notice in 26:33 of Leviticus, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Okay, right there I can say, okay, the Jews, for example, ended up in Eastern Europe and in Russia, and at times it looked like things were going pretty well, but then things turned bad, and it became they were persecuted heavily in the places they'd gone to. And look what He says: I'll scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. These are incredibly difficult verses to deal with because God is saying them, and it's how do you talk to a country that, or a culture that's been through the Holocaust, and talk about these sorts of verses? But these curses go on and on. And if you read them both in Deuteronomy and Leviticus 26, you will see that there's this responsibility to him who much is given, much is required. And that is the problem, if I were to say it's a problem, that's the problem of being chosen by God. This nation was chosen by God. They could have everything, but because he chose them, because he made promises to them, And because he's using them, it also is this tremendous responsibility. And so when people say, when they're jealous about Israel, or they don't like the fact that they're chosen in God's program or whatever, you know, it just shows a lack of balance, because when you look at both sides of the equation, it's tremendously... we had some people at our house one time, some Jews that had been... We'd been at a Christian church where it's a messianic congregation, they call it, where they're Christian Jews, basically. They're just like you and I. They just kind of have Jewish background. They're believers. And they were saying how frustrating it was because all these people in the church are trying to act like they're Jewish because they're getting into the Jewish background and everything. These are Gentiles. And they're just saying, why would anyone want to be a Jew? You know, they were survivors from World War II. And they said, yeah, this is fun to get your little prayer shawl and pretend you're a Jew and all that. It's a lot of fun until it gets serious. And then all of a sudden, you're going to be miles away from claiming you're a Jew because anti-Semitism comes against the Jews and you don't want any part of it. So that's where we need this. This is an area that angels fear to tread, I think. It's very hard to deal with because there's some tremendous things in history that God did, and how he does them and why he does them. Some of them are related to these curses and blessings, and it's not our job to try and judge God. That's where we have to watch out, because our tendency is to get in and to judge God, but we can't. However, there are limits to this rejection. Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 23, at the end, he says, your house is left to you desolate, he's talking to Jerusalem, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know elsewhere that Paul says that Israel has stumbled until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. So these things he's talked about, we'll see in other parts of another class, that he's also promised he will bring them into the nation and he will cleanse them. But we haven't seen that yet in history. One thing I do want to emphasize is it's not correct, and this is somewhat common, to take the blessings and divide them from the curses. The blessings and the curses are given to the same nation, Israel. And what we don't want to do, which has happened, is people say, well, Jesus came to his own received him not. Therefore, the curses fell on the Jews, and the blessings go to the church. But if you look at a lot of these blessings, they're specific things like the promised land. Okay, they have to do with physical things that the earth, we're aliens. The church, we're aliens on this planet, man. We're down here, our citizenship is in heaven, and so I'm just characterizing these curses. It's important that if the same people that the blessings are for the curses too, you can't divide them and say, well, we'll give the nation all the curses and we'll take all the blessings. That's not properly handling the word of God. So, in closing, if we look at Romans 11:29, we'll see that Paul says something very important for us to remember when we look at all of this. And again, I have to back up, because I always go for one verse, but the context is kind of useful here too. But starting in verse 25, and we'll talk about this in more detail in another class. I keep saying that, but that is true. It's one of the topics we'll be talking about. Paul says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And notice verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Okay? So, there's more we can say in this passage, but notice the major aspects of it. He doesn't want us to be ignorant and be wise in our own eyes. In other words, and if you look at this passage, the whole idea is that we become conceited because we're the people of God and Israel is out of the picture. But he says here, blindness in part has happened to Israel. That's why there's always Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus, right today, Christians that are Jews, just like you and I, because it's in part that the blindness has happened. And then there's a point where the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is to say, non-Jewish believers are coming into faith. And at some point, the fullness occurs, and he says all Israel will be saved. Israel here means Jews, national Jews. But notice how the salvation occurs. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness. And this is what we will look at in one of the courses called we'll look at the regeneration of the nation of Israel, spiritual regeneration. That's what this is talking about. And he says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's the new covenant. And he goes on to talk about that they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. Remember here when God laid out the Mosaic covenant to Israel, he says, I'm doing this for the sake of the fathers. And that phrase, for the sake of the fathers, from God's mouth, means because of my promises that I gave, my unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then this last one, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That is to say, when God calls and he gifts, he's not an Indian giver. And he called you, I mean, this is, you know, depending on your point of view, I believe in eternal security, and I think there's a lot of scriptures that support it, but this is the idea. The gifts and the calling that God has called the nation for purposes, he's not revoking those callings and those giftings, just like he doesn't with us. And so that's just to bring in the perspective here, the fact that this covenant is conditional and it's broken, but it's God who comes back and makes a new covenant, and we're participating in that now, and the nation itself will benefit from it in the long run. So do we have any other questions or comments? I've run over, as always. There's a lot in this section, yeah.
But do you see the Holocaust in here?
Do I see the Holocaust in here anywhere? I hate to answer questions like that, but because I'm not going to sidestep the issue, I'll say yes. And the way I'll say yes is to say that these curses and blessings that are in here, okay, they apply to Israel in general throughout history. And they have to do with following God. And if for me to say that God, I either have the choice of saying that God lost control during the Holocaust, or I have the choice of realizing that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God from beginning to end. That is to say that he uses evil for his purposes. Otherwise, he could take Satan out of here tomorrow. Satan was created by Jesus. But he doesn't. And that's a whole other topic on its own. Why doesn't he do that? But we concentrate on the Holocaust. And we're quick to say, yes, this obviously is what happened when the Assyrians came in and took the northern kingdom, or when Babylon came in and took the southern kingdom, or when Rome destroyed them in 70. Yeah, they ate their babies, right? We're quick to say, yeah, some of what God has said took place in those situations. But when it gets to the Holocaust, we hesitate because there's people alive today who went through the Holocaust. And for me to stand here as a non-Jew without having experienced that and talk about it is flippant. And yet I'm called to preach God's word. And so I have to say, well, what did God say here? If the Assyrians smashed babies, the heads of babies on concrete walls, like God said, how can I say that the Holocaust may not have had the hand of God in it? You know, I can't. It's a terrible thing to say on the one hand. On the other hand, God's sovereignty and what he's doing is a huge, huge thing. And when Paul says, if he talks about the Jews and he says, if their falling away was a blessing for us, the gospel coming to the Gentiles, what will their restoration be but life from the dead? It's going to be an amazing thing. So I would say that, yes, we have to say that these curses are handled, that are basically applied to the nation in general all through history. When they disobey God, he said, this is what you're going to get if you disobey. Now, some people will say that I'm anti-Semitic, saying, I'll get accused of being a Zionist, and then the next week I'll be accused of being an anti-Semite. But if you sit back and look at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is talking to the next generation, all that one generation died in the wilderness, and the next generation is going to go through, and Deuteronomy is the second presentation of the law to these young whippersnappers. Hey, you rappers out there, God is going to deal with you the same way he dealt with your old fuddy-duddy folks. And here's the deal. You're going to cross into this land, and you're going to go AWOL. And God's going to bring his curses. That's what Moses said. So, you know, Moses was anti-Semitic there. I mean, you know, the problem is, when you get into declaring the word of God, it's God's word, not ours. And our responsibility is to try to handle it accurately, but it is very difficult at times when you get questions like that. You know, but to me, everything in history involving the Jews, God knows what's going on. And can I understand it? Can I justify God in the eyes of man? No, I can't. But I don't need to. There are other questions, comments? Did that help at all? Yeah.
How realistic is it to think that Israel is still under the Mosaic covenant? I mean, is that something that they can return to, or is it?
No, they broke it. If we quickly just look at Jeremiah 31, If anyone has to leave, feel free to go ahead and leave. But Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." Okay? So you see here he's making it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, at the time of Jeremiah's writing, Israel was a divided kingdom. So the house of Israel is the northern kingdom, the house of Judah is the southern. And he says, it's not going to be like the covenant I made with the fathers when I took them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, well, what covenant did he make when he brought them out of the land of Egypt? The one we're looking at, the Mosaic covenant. And he goes on to say, this is the covenant that I will make in verse 33. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And it goes on from there, and you'll see that there's this whole idea that the nation's going to be permanently exist. But the covenant that Israel needs to enter in, the same covenant you and I are in, the new covenant. So the way Israel is going to be saved is to come to Messiah, just like we're saved. And that's why it says in Romans there, a deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness. It's Jesus is the deliverer with capital D. And he will turn away through the Holy Spirit. And we'll see this in Ezekiel 36 and elsewhere, that God says, I will put my spirit within you and cleanse you. He's going to do the work. And so the nation, when Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, the nation will, as a nation, the city of Jerusalem will look on me whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. And when that happens, they will put their trust in Messiah, and the new covenant will be the covenant they're under, just like we are. The Mosaic covenant is broken and gone. Yeah. Any other question? Okay, well, thanks for coming. It's a huge topic.
Thank you.
Yeah.